The house where my wife and I live is a house almost completely surrounded by trees, which makes for a lot of fun during this season of the year. I think I've said this to you before, but if someone would simply devise a method for turning leaves into fuel, we would have essentially oil wells in our front yard. Thank God for leaf blowers. The leaf blower that we use is actually quite powerful. It does a good job moving leaves. There's only one problem. It's electric. It's an electric leaf blower, which means that it has a very long cord. A cord that easily becomes wrapped around all sorts of things. Trees, bushes, stumps, legs, feet. If you hear that Pastor Gary has broken his leg, it's probably because of that leaf blower and its cord. And yet, you know, the cord is necessary. It's a nuisance, but it's necessary, not for its own sake, but because it delivers the power to the blower. And apart from that, apart from the power and the cord that delivers it, there's nothing about that blower that will move leaves. Christianity uses lots of words. You probably noticed that. Christianity uses lots of words. And words require work. And sometimes we get a little put out by all the work that words require. The work of reading, the work of listening, the work of trying to understand, trying to interpret the words correctly, and then trying to apply the words the way God intended they should be applied to our lives. It's work. And we might tend to view all this work as a nuisance. Why do we have to grapple with so many words? Why doesn't God just give us visions? Things we can just look at. Why doesn't he just send us an angel to tell us immediately everything that we need to know? Or better than that, why when we're first converted, doesn't God just take a huge computer chip full of everything that we want to know and plug it in? And it's there. We're up. We're ready to go. Beloved, this is very, very important because this is the way it is. Our God has determined to deliver his grace, to deliver his grace and his power to us through words. And the truth that those words communicate, it's not going to come in any other way. Just like I can't get electricity from the plug to the blower without the cord, God is not going to pour out the power and grace that we need apart from words. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. The kingdom of God is not in word only, but in power. But the power comes through the words. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There is an inseparable connection between grace and God's words. Our need for God's power translates into our need for God's words. God performs miracles by his words. Sometimes those miracles happen instantaneously. The first time someone hears the words of God, God performs a miracle. But most often the miracles happen over a process of time. Lots of little miracles that take place over time as God's people take in his word and they are changed by it. The word of God changes them. God works by his words. And thinking that we can experience God's grace and God's power without having to do the work to take in God's words would be like me trying to use an electric leaf blower without the bother of an electric cord. It just won't happen. Now, the point I'm seeking to make at the outset is a point that is demonstrated quite powerfully in this morning's text. Open, please, now to Romans 6 again. We continue in Romans 6. And our text is verses 17 and 18. But to get it in the context, I will begin reading in verse 14. Romans 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, my exposition of this text comes in three points. We'll give most of our time to the second point. But the first point is simply a word of review. I want to review verses 14 through 16. The Apostle Paul was not at all averse to writing things which he knew would be provocative, which would give problems to the readers, and which would open him to all kinds of misunderstanding and opposition. Now, no preacher ought to be provocative just for the sake of shock effect. And sometimes preachers do that. They say really shocking things just so they can shock you. Well, Paul said shocking things, but only for the purpose of making his point more memorable. Paul used shocking remarks, like verse 14, to make the point more to be remembered by his readers. You're not under law, but under grace. The apostle was being accused of teaching a form of doctrine that would encourage those who believed him to sin. It was said that he taught things that would result in people behaving in a licentious or lawless way, particularly his doctrine of justification. Paul taught that if you wanted to be accepted by God, you must stop all dependence on your own works. You must not depend on your law keeping. You must repent of your best works alongside your worst works. Your good works and your disobedience were alike sinful in the sight of God. You must repudiate your works and put all of your hope in Jesus Christ. His works, his righteousness, his obedience. And Paul taught that when you believed on Jesus, God imputed the righteousness, the good works of Jesus to your account, and he accepted you on that account. Your sins, nothing could take away your sins but the death of Jesus. You must trust Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And when you did, the power, the efficacy of his death as the substitute for sinners, the power of his resurrection, those things were imputed to you so that your sins were blotted out. Don't work. Don't trust yourself. Trust Jesus for everything. And people said, Paul, you teach that. You teach people they don't have to obey the law, and they won't, and they'll sin. Well, Paul seemed to give some credence to that accusation in verse 14 when he said, you're not under law, but under grace. And he knew what his opponents would say. See, that's it. Not under law. We might as well break the law since we're under grace. Well, why would Paul even give a hint that his opposers could use against him? Something I want you to try to keep in view. The Apostle Paul is writing here arguably the most important text in all the Bible on the Christian life. Now, I'm talking about Romans 6, 7, and 8. Those chapters together make up what I believe to be the most important, the most significant statement on the Christian life in the whole Bible. And the actual point that he is establishing concerning Christians and sin, the real point is this: Christians under grace simply cannot and will not live in the practice of any sin. It's not that Christians don't sin, but they cannot continue in the practice of any sin. They cannot sin and be satisfied. They cannot be content with their sin. They have to break with it and repent of it. Christians cannot live in sin. That's his point. But he wants his readers to understand that that is true, ultimately, not because of anything that's in the Christian. It is true because of grace. The grace that people say will turn people loose is the grace that makes it impossible for them to live in sin. The same grace which justifies produces holiness. And so he says in verse 14, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under law, you're under grace. You see, those who objected to Paul's doctrine supposed that the law and living under the law, feeling the power of the law, feeling obligations to the law, that was necessary to bring out the best that was in people. The best in people would be brought out by the law. Take away the law and nothing but bad stuff comes. Well, the fact is that the whole human race has always lived under law, one form or another, and it hasn't produced one righteous life yet. And you see, that's because before the law comes to a man, sin has already taken control. Sin dominates his nature. And the law is powerless to undo the bondage of sin. Only the grace of God. And what I mean by that is only God, working by his grace in Christ, can change the human heart. Paul's point is that believers in Christ, subject to grace, they are the only people who live free from sin's dominion. And that's not because of what the law does. It's because grace has changed them. Christ has set them free. So you see, rather than producing licentiousness, it's the grace of God and the gospel alone that's capable of producing real righteousness. That's Paul's point. But then, in verses 15 and 16, as a good preacher should, the Apostle Paul makes a very strong, pointed application. Rather than apologizing for his emphasis on grace, Paul argues in verse 15 and 16 that a person, any person's habitual behavior will demonstrate whether that person is still in bondage to sin and under the law, or is Christ's freed man through the gospel. Do you not know that the one to whom you are presenting yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you are obeying? And there are only two alternatives. Either you're presenting your humanity to sin, and you're a slave of sin, or you're presenting your humanity to obedience, leading to righteousness. Which is it? That individual who is on his own before God and doesn't have a mediator, just God and the man and his law. And he's trying to make it with God by means of the law. That man will not keep the law. He will sin, because that is his nature. And he'll keep, even while he's quoting the law, he'll keep presenting his mind, his affections, his emotions, his will, his abilities. He'll keep presenting them to sin. The law can't help him. All the law can do is make him feel guilty and condemn him. On the other hand, the man who has submitted himself to Jesus Christ in a felt need of mercy will find himself free from the demands of sin, free to give himself up to Christ. And by giving himself up to Christ, submitting to the gospel, he will live unto righteousness. And the fact that Paul has gospel obedience in view in verse 16 when he talks about sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. And I said last week, the obedience to which he refers is obedience to Christ, obedience to the gospel. And I think that becomes apparent in verses 17 and 18. He's not talking about obedience to the law per se. The obedience to Christ will bring us into a right use of the law, but the object that we are seeking to please is Christ. And I think that becomes clear in verses 17 and 18. Well, so much for the review. Now we come to the main point of my exposition. Verse 17. And I'm calling verse 17, the wonderful transformation. The wonderful transformation. Look at verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. I want to consider verse 17 under four headings. Okay? Verse 17, the wonderful transformation. And under that, four headings by which we will consider verse 17. Heading number one, their pre-transformation condition. The pre-transformation condition of Paul's readers, members of the Roman church. He says in verse 17, you were slaves of sin. How do you know that? Paul had not yet been to Rome. And even though he knew several members of the Roman church, he had never been there. He did not know all the members. Isn't Paul engaging in a reckless kind of generalization? You are all the slaves of sin. How does he know that? Well, he knows it because this is true of everyone by nature. We're born in trespasses and sins. We're spiritually dead by nature. The only thing that we're alive to is lust and pride and greed and selfishness. We're slaves of sin by nature. Our Lord Jesus said in John 8:34, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. That's us. You see, one of the lies that we tell ourselves over and over again, I can stop anytime. I know I do bad things, but I can stop. Really? Well, stop. Right now. You're in the house of God. You ought to be worshiping God. All your thoughts ought to be on God. They're not all on God, right? Make them to be on God. You ought to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. That's what God requires of you above everything else, is that you will love Him supremely. Do it. Do it right now. Stop loving money. Stop loving yourself. Stop worrying about it, how great people think you are. Just love God. Make yourself do it. You're not a believer in Jesus Christ, but it's not because you can't be. You just haven't decided to do it yet. Do it now. Right now. Stop your unbelief and become a believer. Right now, I challenge you. You can do it. Do it. You were the slaves of sin. You say, well, I'm offended by that, quite honestly, because I've never told a lie that I can recall in my life. Never cheated on my spouse. I know lots of people who do. How can you say I'm a sinner? Not every slave is committed to the same task. Not every sinner commits the same sin as his predominant characteristic sin. Almost every person that you know in the world is characterized by some sin. And people who know them well know them in terms of their predominant sin. Some people you know are gossips. That's how you think of them. If you sit down and talk to them for any length of time, you're going to be talking about somebody before long. Because that's who they are. Some people are known for their temper. And you have to really watch yourself around them, because it doesn't take much to inflame them. Maybe you had that experience over Thanksgiving. Some people are just entirely self-absorbed. And if you're going to talk to them, you're going to talk about them. They're going to talk about themselves. It may be about all their pain, all their trouble, all their bills, all their sorrows. Or it may be about their account, but you're going to talk about them. Self-indulgence is their predominant sin. The point is, sinner sins in the same way as his most characteristic sin, but all sinners are slaves to sin. All humans by nature are slaves to sin. And this slavery is voluntary. There's a comedian way back in the Dark Ages, and his line was, "The devil made me do it." We like to think that. I never would have done that if it hadn't been for the devil. We are the slaves of sin voluntarily. To whom you yield yourselves as servants to obey, his servants you are. We sin voluntarily. We are in bondage voluntarily, which is to say that the domination of sin extends to our wills. Our wills are the voluntary servants of sin. To put it in another way, we sin with all our hearts. We sin with all our hearts. It's voluntary. We sin in earnest. Now, I think it's fair to say that in some cultures, sin has been restrained for a time by the fear of God. When the whole counsel of God's word is proclaimed, in any culture, in any nation, blatant sin will tend to decrease, at least for a time. People will be less overt in their sin. They won't be any less sinful, but the fear of God will restrain their most wicked actions. On the other hand, when the word of God declines, sin increases. When a culture loses reverence for God and for the Bible, wickedness abounds. And that's why cultures have to make more laws. Why do societies have to have police forces? They have to have court systems. They have to have prisons and jail. Why? Because we're all sinners. And if left to ourselves, our sin can become a threat to the people around us. And we're seeing that more and more. As the word of God and the fear of God declines, the amount of outlandish sin increases. So much so that our government is now not able to contain it all. So let's legalize marijuana. We can't control it. It's taking too much time and money to try to... Let's legalize it. Let's legalize prostitution. After all, it's a victimless crime, and we can't contain it anymore. Why spend... We're living in a culture that's being overrun by all kinds of evil, and we try to make laws, but the laws are being overrun. So now we're just going to have to legalize sin because we can't control it. Beloved, this is an argument for churches using mass media to try to get the message out to as many people as we can. What Paul says about the pre-transformation condition of the members of the Roman church is true about the pre-transformation condition of the members of every church, including this church. You were slaves of sin. Now, suppose the most burning question is this. Is that entirely past tense? Are you still the servants of sin? Heading number 2, verse 17, the essence of the transformation. Verse 17 is about a wonderful transformation. And here's the essence of the change. Though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart. You were slaves of sin, but you obeyed from the heart. At a point in time, and that's what the word obeyed signifies. At a point in time, each one of the Roman church members, as individuals, submitted themselves to the word of God. Yet you obeyed the doctrine. You obeyed the teaching. Not at the same time. But it was a point in time for each one of those people. They obeyed the doctrine. They heard and they obeyed. The high privilege of hearing the Word of God is not granted to all people, sadly. The privilege was granted to these people while they were still slaves to sin. But not everyone receives that privilege. It's a responsibility of the church to take the Word of God to all the nations, to preach the Word of God to all peoples. But some people never hear. They never hear. What an enormous blessing it is to hear the Word of God. You see, one of the things that I fear, and I fear, you know, I'm looking at young people this morning. I'm not sure that you really appreciate what a blessing it is to hear the Word of God. You say, well, it would be a greater blessing maybe if it were a different sermon, a different preacher, one that didn't preach so long or so loud. Well, true. But the Word of God itself is precious. What an enormous blessing it is to receive the Word of God. Because listen, transformation only happens in conjunction with the Word of God. It only happens in conjunction with the doctrine. And one of the things that I'm getting really concerned about is that churches, in their mad rush to reach as many people as they possibly can, are cutting back on the doctrine. Let's distill the message down to two or three sentences so we can get more people. I have yet to hear two or three sentences that can communicate the doctrine of God that people need to understand to be converted. No, it's going to take more than a couple sentences or paragraphs to communicate the truth that people must hear to be converted. But receiving the Word of God, of course, is not enough. There must be submission to it. The transformation occurred when these people obeyed, when they submitted to the Word, to the doctrine. Among those who are blessed to hear the Word of God, the Bible indicates among the few, relatively, who are blessed to hear the Word of God, there are relatively few who actually submit to it. And this is really sobering. And sometimes it's confusing to us. The fact is, many are called and few are chosen. Remember how we define sin at the beginning of our study of Romans 6? Sin is rejection of God. It's a rejection of God's will. Sin is pushing back against God. When God speaks, we say no. Sometimes people who have Bibles, people who go to church, people who possess a measure of true understanding about God and about His Word still fight back in their spirits against what God requires of them. God speaks and they say, no. But I'm a Christian. But I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to submit to that. Well, the Bible, I don't care what the Bible says. I'm not going to do that. That's scary. It's scary for a professing Christian to be one who's still pushing back against God and against His Word. People who have made a favorable response, it seems, and yet they are determined not to do certain things that Christ calls them to do. And you know what happens to those people over the long haul? They fall away. Like the stony ground hearer or the thorny ground here. I tell you, if it were not for Matthew 13, I would have lost my mind as a preacher a long time ago. You've got four different kind of hearers, and three of them make an initial favorable response. And you think three-fourths of your hearers have been converted. And then two-thirds of the favorable responses dissipate over time. And at the end, it seems that one out of four. That's what Christ was saying. Beloved, those who are submitted to the doctrine, who are transformed, are those who are given over to the doctrine. They are committed to Christ and to whatever Christ wills, whatever Christ says. They're submitted to it. They're committed. And they continue giving their lives to Him. And they continue hearing. They continue in the Word of God. They continue listening, learning, yielding, bearing fruit. Well, so it was with the members of the Roman church. They counted the cost, and they decided that they would submit to God and stop fighting against God. And they would acknowledge their sinfulness and give it up and give up the pursuit of the things they had always loved. And they would give themselves to the teaching, to the doctrine. And it wasn't temporary. It was permanent. Notice how Paul emphasizes the decisiveness of their commitment. He says, "You obeyed from the heart." That's kind of an unusual expression. We would think if people obeyed, they would always obey from the heart. But you see, that is just the problem. Some profess submission to the Word of God, but it's not from the heart. The submission of these people went to the very core of their being. It was not a superficial, emotional decision made to please preachers or parents or to fit in with their peers. It was a heart commitment. It reached to the very core of their being. My first assignment in ministry, long time ago, was ministering to young people. I was still a teenager, and I was ministering to teenagers. And I guess maybe my first official job in ministry was as Bible Club Director for Youth for Christ in Winston-Salem, my hometown. And Youth for Christ had established Bible clubs in most of the high schools in Winston-Salem, and I was given charge over all those Bible clubs. And so I would go to the high school campuses, and I would meet with the young people and teach them and encourage them and try to lead them. It was an exciting work. I saw a lot of exciting things happen in Youth for Christ. I saw a lot of exciting things happen in youth ministry. Campfire services lasting to 2 or 3 in the morning. Kids breaking down and weeping and confessing sin. I saw what I thought was revival. Problem is, I live long enough to figure out where some of those people were a few years later. They weren't following Christ. They'd gone back into the world. And what became apparent is whatever happened at that campfire service, it was not from the heart. They were overwhelmed by the emotion of the moment, and they saw their friends throwing a faggot into the fire and saying things about Jesus, and they got really excited, and they did it too. But it wasn't from the heart. It didn't last. I hope some of them lasted. I know that some of them did, but many of them did not. These Roman Christians, they did what Jesus has told us all we have to do before we make this commitment. And that is sit down and count the cost. What's it going to cost you to commit your life to Jesus? It's going to cost you your sin. It's going to cost you sinful habits. You won't be able to go to the same places, perhaps, that you used to love to go to, because they are dens of iniquity. And there may be some people that have really been your chums, your companions, but they don't have a heart for Christ, and they're not sympathetic with your heart for Christ. And though you want to speak to them about Jesus, you're not going to be able to hang out with them. They don't want you to hang out with them. It's not that you've rejected them so much as they've rejected you. You've gone mad, they say. It's going to cost you. You're going to end up being alone. What's worse than being alone? But often disciples of Jesus feel alone. Praise God for the church, where we have other people who are committed to the same stuff. But out there, in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in the school, in the classroom, often God's people feel alone. Count the cost. These people counted the cost, and they came to the conclusion, sin is destroying me. It's leading me to death. I need Jesus, who alone can deliver me from sin and the path of sin and the service of sin, and it can lead me to righteousness in heaven. They counted the cost. They made a commitment from the heart. If you made a commitment from your heart, has it lasted? Young people, nothing is more thrilling than to see young people baptized. But I ask you, make sure that what was symbolized there is a reflection of what is really here. That you are committed to Jesus from the heart. And even if some of your friends prove not to be, you will be. Well, that's the essence of the transformation. Heading number three, and I'll have to wrap this up. Heading number three, the means or the instrumentality bringing about this decisive transformation. How did it come about? Well, look at verse 17 again. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. That's a very unusual expression, that form of doctrine. What does it mean? Well, the Greek word translated form, tupos, relates to the imprint of a blow or pressure. And take a drink can and hold it tightly and press it upon your palm, and it leaves an imprint. The same word is used in John 20:25 concerning the skepticism of Thomas. Thomas said, unless I see in his hands the print, the tupos of the nails, and put my finger into the print, the tupos of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. I know Jesus was nailed to that cross. I saw the nails driven in his hands. If he's alive, there will be prints. There will be scars. Unless I see them, put my fingers in them, I will not believe. Nails leave prints. In Hebrews 8:5, we're told that God said to Moses, see that you make all things in the tabernacle according to the pattern, the tupos, shown you on the mountain. God had shown Moses a blueprint for the tabernacle and the instruments thereof, and he said, see that you make all things according to the tupos, the pattern the blueprint, the example. One of my favorite childhood memories was my mom making Moravian ginger cookies. I really like Moravian ginger cookies. And she used to make them. And what you have to do, once you make the batter, and I have no idea how you do that, you have to roll it really thin. And I remember her fussing about how thin you had to get the batter. In fact, bless her heart, she stopped making those cookies because it was so hard to get the batter thin enough. But when she got it as thin as she could, then she would take cookie cutters and put them down over the batter to form bells and trees and angels and bake them, and boy, they were good. Well, the cookie cutter would create tupas, a form in the batter. Form of doctrine. What is that? Well, it could speak of the shape or the pattern of the doctrine as it comes to us. The doctrine comes to us in a certain orderly way. It's organized. We have old covenant, new covenant. Could mean that. Or the word tupas could refer to the imprint which the doctrine makes. If you receive this doctrine into your heart, it will shape you. And I think that's what Paul means. The doctrine creates a shape. It shapes your character. It shapes your life. Now, I take Paul to mean that Christians are those who submit themselves unto the formative power of God's doctrine, the teaching of God's word. And that question leads, or that assertion leads to the question, which doctrine? Which doctrine? Well, the answer in the context, while I think in part it's all the doctrine of the word of God, is God intended it. It's the whole Bible the way God intended it. But the whole Bible reaches its crescendo in the gospel of Christ at the cross, in the empty tomb, in the ascension, and the return. The gospel is the climax of all the Bible. So I think that the doctrine which shapes the lives of God's people is indeed the gospel. Christians are those who submit to the life-shaping power of Christ as he and his will are revealed to us in the teaching of the gospel. The gospel reveals the Savior who demands our entire lives. And as we yield our lives to him, he brings his teaching upon us more and more. And more and more our lives take the shape of the doctrine. The faith which brings salvation is faith that wants a different character. It wants a different life. And it yields to Christ. Yes, we want to be forgiven. Yes, we must have acceptance with God. But we also want to be different people. And Christ makes us different. By the power of the Spirit, working through the Word, the power which transformed the Romans was the power of Christ communicated to them through the gospel and its attendant doctrines. Heading number 4 in verse 17. How did this happen? What caused this? The cause of the transformation. You see the thought. These people, submitting their hearts to the formative power of the gospel, that wonderful truth creates a dilemma. What's the dilemma? Who were these people? They were the slaves of sin. They were people who voluntarily loved to sin. They voluntarily gave their humanity up to various expressions of sin. They loved sinning. They didn't sin against their will. It was their will to sin. They sinned with all their hearts. Well, how did these people who loved to sin come to make the good choice to turn from their sin and to give themselves up to Christ? How did that happen? Look at verse 17 again. What does it say? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. How did these slaves to sin come to be committed followers of Christ? Two observations from verse 17. Note first, the weird wording at the end. You obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. It doesn't say you obeyed the form of doctrine which was delivered to you. That's the way we think it happens. We're there in our sin, enjoying our sin. Somebody gives us the doctrine. And we are wise enough to figure out that this doctrine is what I need. I'm going to stop loving sin. I'm going to start loving Christ. It can't happen like that. Because we're dead in sin. Sin is our master in every sense. It blinds us. It captures our affections. We're in love with sin. The text doesn't say you obeyed that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. The text says you obeyed the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. You were delivered. That's passive. You're not acting at this point. You're being acted upon. You were delivered to the doctrine. The idea is a superior power. A power greater than the power of your own will. A power greater than the power of your love for sin. A greater power came upon you. And while you were still dead in your trespasses and sins, that power came. And the dungeon filled with light. And the shackles fell off. And a great thing happened. This superior power delivered you up to the doctrine. This superior power made you yield before the doctrine. Gave you a heart to want the doctrine, believe it, follow it. You were delivered unto the doctrine. It's the most wonderful thing that can happen to a human being is when this power comes and says, you are no longer going to be a slave of sin. I'm going to make you a follower of my son. I'm going to deliver you up to the doctrine. And wonderful things happen. Where does this power come from? How does verse 17 begin? But God be thanked. Who does it? Who does this? God does. In my old Arminian days, and if that word puzzles you, I'll be glad to explain to you sometime what it means. But in my old Arminian days, I used to say things like, praise God, so-and-so chose to believe the gospel and was saved. Why was I praising God for something that my buddy did in and of himself? I should have been praising him. A good friend of mine giving his last testimony at Bible college. And there were a bunch of us who had become Calvinists, and he had not become a Calvinist. And he was a good friend. He was at my wedding. It was the last time I've seen him. When he got up to give his testimony, he said, I want every one of you to know that I made the choice to follow Christ. I did it. It was my choice. Well, if he hasn't learned better, he will a millisecond after he dies. It's the power of God who delivers us. It's a power of God that makes us willing in the day of His power. We may not understand what's happening, but we do understand that our thinking is different. What we desire is different. All of a sudden, we hear things in the doctrine we never heard before. That's the work of God. It's the power of God convincing sinners that their sin is destroying them. It's eating them up. It's going to send them to an early grave and then to hell. And then it's the power of God that shows the desirability of Jesus. He doesn't take from you anything that's good. He takes from you only the things that are destroying you. And He gives you everything that's good. He gives you Himself. He gives you righteousness. Takes away your sin. Gives you a new heart. Gives you the Holy Spirit. Gives you His Word. Directs your feet. Takes you to heaven. The power of God makes Jesus desirable. And then the person under the power of God says, yes, I will follow Jesus. And he makes that decision. It is his decision. But it's a result of the power of God working through the doctrine. I think of it like this. Think of the slave to sin. He's sitting there. He's enslaved to his sin. And God comes in his power and kind of breaks him up a little bit. He humbles him, he crushes him, he softens him, so that he becomes like freshly mixed concrete. And yielded under the power of God, God takes that freshly mixed concrete and pours it into the mold of biblical truth, particularly the gospel. And over years, it doesn't happen immediately, over years, that concrete hardens until at the very end, it's finished. And what does it look like? It comes out looking like Jesus, conformed to the image of his Son. Well, how does that affect daily lives? Here and now, verse 18. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You became slaves, the same kind of slavery that you had towards sin, you now have toward righteousness. Remember how you used to want sin? You'd die for a drink. You'd die to have sex. You felt like you'd die if you didn't have your thrill. The transformation of God's power through the gospel is such that you come to have a hunger and thirst after righteousness, fellowship with God, obedience to God. That's my life. That's a transformation. Slaves of sin, now slaves of righteousness. Has that change happened? Is it happening? You say, no, I don't worry about that. I just worry about justification. Listen to me. Listen, please. It all comes together. You don't have justification and stay a bondslave to sin. They come together. Same grace. It justifies you, frees you, makes you a lover of God, makes you hunger and thirst after righteousness. You're not sure that has happened. I urge you to go to Christ and plead with Him. Whatever it is, it has to happen so that I stop loving sin and start loving you. Make it happen, Lord Jesus. I don't want to perish. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for our tendency to trivialize even salvation, to reduce it down to something that is just for a moment, has little lasting effect. Forgive us if we have imbibed the notion that we can have Christ and still continue to live pretty much the same self-centered, world-centered, sin-centered lives that we lived before. Oh, Father, help us. Make it to grip us in fresh, new ways that Jesus died to save us from our sins. He died to make us holy. And if He indeed is saving us, He is shaping us by the doctrine into His own image. Help us to love Your words more. Forgive us for our impatience with the work it takes to take in the doctrine. Help us to love the words, love the doctrine, love righteousness, and love Christ above all else. Use Your word for our everlasting good. We pray through Christ. Amen.